on what is being said, each word written in faith and given for us. Give us understanding and open our hearts to your Spirit of grace. Amen. Throughout his ministry, Jesus encounters people and challenges them to move beyond comfort and religious preconceptions into a new relationship with God through him. In our reading this morning, Jesus is visited by a Pharisee named Nicodemus. The Pharisees were a source of fierce opposition to Jesus during his ministry. Many sought to condemn him. Nicodemus, however, shows an openness to change, even though he struggles with Jesus' notion of being born of the Spirit. A reading from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the flesh." "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about early earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whomever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Here ends the reading, and thanks be to God for the word of Scripture.
And thank you, Wayne, for reading. Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting God, in whom we live and move and have our being, as a people of faith, we gather in this sanctuary, we sing your praises, we offer you prayers. And now, as we reflect on these words of Scripture and we open our hearts to your word to us, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you and be life-giving for us. May they contain the same life we encounter in Christ Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Anyone? No? Are there any kids here for Sunday school today? No? Okay. Great. Thanks, Chelsea. Yeah. Oh, what, there's one there. Chelsea, come on in. You know, now's your chance if you don't want to sit there and listen to a sermon. It looked like a good craft today, too, you know. Anyways, a few years ago, I was attending a treat with some fellow clergy. And during the course of our conversations, one of the facilitators at this event asked us to reflect on the most impactful sermons that we had ever given. And I have to say, that was a strange conversation. It was difficult for me to consider that because, you know, I believe that one never truly knows the impact of the words that he or she shares on any given occasion. I mean, so much of it depends not only on the speaker, but on the listener, you know, what's going on in their lives, what's happening in the world, and so on, right? There's always going to be room for interpretation, and sometimes people are just going to hear what they want to hear. But, you know, as going back to that retreat, and as some of those attendees shared, you know, their stories of their most impactful sermons, I was really taken by the story, the reflection from one gentleman, a member of our group, who shared with the group a story about a sermon he gave that was titled, How I Changed My Mind. Why was that so fascinating to me? Well, I'll tell you, this minister, you see, he was a man who had been ordained and engaged in active ministry for over 40 years. He was nearing the end of his retirement, and, you know, he was thinking back to his early years of ministry and explaining, you know, how much change he had witnessed through the time he had served, and he shared how throughout his ministry a number of viewpoints and opinions had come and gone, and how through most of it he would have called himself conservative, including many of his opinions on human sexuality and certainly homosexuality. I mean, he reflected on how he had grown up in a very traditional Christian home. His father had also been an ordained minister in what was a very conservative denomination. And so he carried a lot of what he had learned through his formative years into the perspectives that fueled and informed his own ministry. In fact, you know, back in 1988, when the United Church of Canada decided nationally to no longer make sexual orientation a barrier to ordination, and then, you know, later on when the National Church adopted a policy of equal marriage, this individual spoke out against those decisions. And the congregations that he served, you know, they rallied around him and supported him when he took those stands. But then the day came in his life when he realized he had changed his mind on those issues. He reached a point where he knew he could no longer stand for what he had stood for. And because he had changed his mind, he knew that he had to do something about it. And what I found fascinating as he shared that story was him describing how he felt and what he experienced as he prepared to give that sermon, Why I Changed My Mind. Because he knew that the day he gave that sermon, that there would be a number of people in the congregation that day whom he considered to be friends, and many others to whom he had offered spiritual guidance for a long time and support for many years. They would be upset. I mean, he spoke openly about how he feared the reaction of ones whom he loved dearly. Ones who he knew would have difficulty understanding how this man who seemed so strong in his convictions could suddenly change his mind. There was a chance, he knew it, that he would be rejected, that he would be dismissed for not sticking to his guns and standing for what he believed in. But you see, he also shared with the group that he realized that he really was standing for what he believed in, especially when it came to his core theology and not perhaps peripheral pastoral issues, but certainly deeper theology, and how he understood the role of Jesus and how he understood God's Spirit at work in his life. And he believed he actually found a freedom in being able to speak the truth. Now, I can't you know, begin to describe how inspiring it was for me to hear him say those things. And as I listened to him that day describe all of that, you know, something that came to mind for me was this passage from the Gospel of John that Wayne read this morning. I mean, you know, it includes this passage. It includes that famous, right, John 3:16. And I think, you know, even if you don't know the Bible, you've seen John 3:16. If you've ever watched a football game or a baseball game, I'm trying to remember, it was the World Series, and it was one year, and there was a guy right behind home plate, Game 7 of the World Series, in a big placard that said John 3:16. Everyone's seen John 3:16. It's on tattoos, billboards, t-shirts, you name it. But really, a lot of people probably couldn't quote John 3:16 for you. And what is John 3:16? Do you remember, anyone? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. But you know, even if you know that verse, not everyone necessarily remembers or can tell you what's going on when Jesus says those words. You see, we come to a point in John's gospel when Jesus is visited by a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus wasn't just any man, he was a Pharisee. And you know, Pharisees don't come off looking too good in the biblical accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. If anything, they were constantly trying to test Jesus. They wanted to discredit him and the claims that he had made about being the Messiah, of being God's son. The Pharisees, you see, they were the social, religious authorities of their day. They saw themselves as being the experts in biblical laws and traditions. Many others saw them as that too. They were the guardians of the Jewish faith, the self-declared protectors of the people. And it would have been difficult for any of them to publicly change their mind when it came to how they saw Jesus. I mean, to even take Jesus so seriously as to want to have a conversation with him could have possibly cast them in a negative light with their peers. So, therefore, it is under the cover of night, the text says, that this Pharisee named Nicodemus goes to meet Jesus and have a serious conversation with him, inquire of him of his true identity and purpose in ministry. And Nicodemus is likely hoping that no one will see him or suspect that he might be on the verge of, heaven forbid, changing his mind as a Pharisee, especially when it comes to understanding who Jesus is. And we know that Nicodemus takes Jesus seriously. He gives Jesus credit. He says that no one could do what Jesus had been doing apart from God's Spirit. But Nicodemus, you see, he's stuck because he doesn't really want to change his mind when it comes to Jesus and what he might have to think or believe. And so it's at this point, and they're having this conversation in the darkness, and they have this exchange about what it means to be born. And this is being born of the flesh, right? And then Jesus speaks of being born from above, being born of a spirit, the Spirit. You know, Jesus says this of the Spirit. He says, the wind, it blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who was born of the Spirit. There's something mysterious about it. Something that is alive and there's a movement to it. And Jesus is speaking of the presence of the living God in people's lives and believing how this Spirit leads to the possibility of life. Jesus even harkens back to this story of Moses and God's people in the desert from a long time ago. And I'm not going to get into the whole story. There's a serpent put on the pole, and if the people look at the serpent, they're saved. And so without going in the whole story, it's just to understand that that was a time when there was a direction given to Moses by God, and it may have seemed like a strange directive, but it's something through which the people's lives were saved. It was a life-giving action. It brought forth the possibility for life. And this is what Jesus is seeking to get through in this conversation with Nicodemus, that the Spirit of God and believing in the activity of the Spirit is something that makes life possible. You know, as Jesus says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. But as Nicodemus sat there, and as he listened to Jesus, I'm wondering if maybe Jesus, or if Nicodemus knew that if he were to change his mind and tell others that he had changed his mind, that he absolutely risked being condemned. Because you see, people in this world are not always easy on the ones who decide to change their mind about something. Right? Changing one's mind about something important or a significant issue can often be seen as some sort of betrayal or a character flaw. I mean, especially in a political world such as the one we live in. I mean, how often have I heard it described that when a politician or a leader describes to change their mind or a particular policy or on an issue, that they're accused of waffling or of flip-flopping? I mean, those aren't flattering terms, are they? They are terms used to ascribe weakness to somebody who decides to change their mind. You know, and it happens all the time. Just this past week, you know, the provincial government in its dispute with the teachers' unions decided to acquiesce and change its mind regarding a couple of the demands. You may have read about that. Well, I see one article in a major newspaper that described that action of the provincial government as a humiliating climb down. That's how it's named. That's how it's portrayed. And to be clear, I'm not taking sides here or making a political statement. But to me, that article, it's such a good example of how if someone or if a group or changes a mind or changes a position, that it's pounced upon as an opportunity to condemn somebody. And see, there's a danger when we do that. There's actually a lot of dangers. There's the danger, first of all, of making it okay to humiliate or chastise somebody for changing their mind. Think about that. And another danger is that we may end up with the unintended result of having people close their minds. Right? Close my mind. I'll just do that rather than change it. I mean, people will just dig in their heels, allow their pride to get the better of them. After all, who wants to admit that they may have been wrong about something? And that can just deepen the divisions even further. Right? Rather than moving forward, people get stuck in their opinions. It just leads to animosity. It leads to enmity. I mean, another thing it can do is that it can bring people to a place where they choose to just not have an opinion or make up their mind about anything. Because you see, if you don't have to make up your mind about something, then you never have to change it, do you? But I'm pretty sure that if you don't have the strength to believe in anything or make up your mind about anything, you're going to find it difficult to move forward. You know, I wonder, as young people grow up in this kind of environment and see this kind of behavior when others are ostracized and demeaned for changing their minds, or live in fear of having to admit or being told that they are wrong. Right, I wonder what that teaches children. I mean, as a person of faith, something tells me it doesn't teach people a way that is associated with everlasting life. It certainly isn't the kind of life that Jesus spoke of. And certainly Jesus knew better than most the pain of a world that wants to condemn someone for offering a different way or to take seriously that believing, especially believing in God, is something that should lead one into that spirit of possibility and change. The same spirit that led Jesus to that ultimate transformation of his resurrection. Right? And Jesus didn't live in a world that was much different than ours. It was a world where people would use believing as an opportunity to contemn another, which is a sad thing because believing is a real gift. But instead, people often use another's beliefs as an opportunity to condemn, especially if something changes, especially if you decide to have a change of heart or a change of mind. You decide because you want to be open to the Spirit, even if you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Right? The Spirit that led Jesus, the Spirit that he embodied, is the Spirit that sought to not condemn. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might have everlasting life, that the world might be saved through him, that we might perhaps be free to believe and free to change. And this was the same Spirit, I think, that minister believed, and that was the core theology that drove his sermon, Why I Changed My Mind. Because as he saw it, there would have been greater condemnation if he had just remained silent. He knew that belief in the Spirit was more important than his opinions. And it reminds me of something the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, when he says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. For in our believing in God, in our faith, in the renewing of our mind, we do find that way to a life that is everlasting, to allow God to be that force in our lives that we might be Spirit-led." And you know what? I have to say, I encountered this on occasion. I see it at work. And a great example to me, you know, of this faith at work, some years ago, it was an older couple I had come to know associated with a congregation I had been serving. And as I came to know them, you know, they were both in their late 70s at this time. They had been married for over 50 years. And I wanted to meet them because the wife had this story of, you know, of having completed 2 university degrees after she turned 50, and she had retired from teaching and had gone on to publish some books, and also she was quite an inspiration to many people. But she actually inspired me for another reason, which I will get to. Because, you see, as I came to know them as a couple, they explained to me that in their early years of marriage together, that when they had met, that she had been a teacher. And, you know, it was customary back in those days, you know, that when a woman got married, that she would give up her chosen career and that she would become a homemaker. It's what happened. That's how it went. But, you know, as their children got a little older, she really wanted to teach and she wanted to go back to school. And her husband was really reluctant to allow that to happen. You know, he wasn't sure what other people would think. And there was all sorts of things going on. His mother never did that, all sorts of stuff. But as time passed and their children got older, I think as his daughters got older and as the world changed, the husband started to change his mind about things. And so eventually, you know, his wife did start teaching again full-time, and she was going to night school and taking courses, and he would stay home and watch the kids. And I remember she said something to me once during a conversation. She was expressing my admiration to her as a woman who had been a mother, raised a family, and all of her determination to complete her university studies and then go on in her retirement to write books and so forth. And I said, "You are quite a woman." And you know what her response was? She said, "Well, I'm married to quite a man." I loved that response. I mean, she could have recounted all of the struggles and how much work she had to do, right? What she had to overcome. She could have disparaged her husband for having held her back and his being wrong, right? And could have said something, "Well, it's a good thing he changed his mind." But she didn't. She let grace prevail. And you could see that grace prevailing in their marriage, in their life together. I mean, especially as they were as a couple when I came to know them at that point in their relationship.
there was no condemnation. There was grace. And there was the presence of that Spirit that brings with it this desire for life. And it's obvious to me that their faith had a lot to do with the freedom they had to get to that point. You know, I have a favorite theologian, and his name is Eberhard Jungel. And I will say no more about his name, other than to say that once he was asked if he had been changed by his life and the faith. Good question to ask someone. You know, why does faith matter? It's another way of putting it. But have you been changed by your life and the faith? And here was Jungel's response. He said, have I changed? He said, I hope so. Changelessness would not be a compliment even for God. And the old metaphysics was badly advised when it thought it had to pay this compliment to the divine being. For no historical being, and the God who has come into the world in Jesus of Nazareth, no less than any other creature in human history, can become himself or herself without changing. The less fundamental question remains, therefore, how I have changed. On that score, you know, good friends, perhaps even candid opponents, can give a more precise account than I. Because who really knows himself or herself? He says, I know myself rather poorly, and I, of all people, am especially eager to learn exactly, at least on that good old judgment day, how my life has changed, and how I have changed, and how my mind has changed. I love how he says that, because there is no fear of condemnation. Good old judgment day. How many people refer to it as that? But you see, there's freedom and there's hope. Because he knows what a lot of Christians have known over the ages, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.